This is the State of Things broadcasting from the American Tobacco Historic District. I'm Frank Stachow. In the 1990s, theologian and pastor Mark Ochtemeyer led a movement to prohibit gays and lesbians from becoming ordained in the Presbyterian Church. His opposition to homosexuality was firmly rooted in his Christian faith and his interpretation of biblical teachings. His work was successful, and the church banned gay ordination in 1997. But in the early 2000s, a friendship with a gay man in a committed relationship made Ochtemeyer start to question his beliefs. He began to re-examine Scripture and eventually came to the conclusion that there is a biblical basis for supporting same-sex couples. Mark Ochtemeyer is a theologian and a writer. He'll participate in two talks about same-sex marriage this weekend. They're hosted by the Epiphany Presbyterian New Church Development Organization in Greensboro, but Pastor Ochtemeyer is here with us now. Welcome. Good to have you here.
Thank you, Frank. It's good to be here.
Tell us about your initial objection to homosexuality.
Well, it was very traditionally based. It had been the position of the church for a number of years. There was ferment, and my conservative friends and I were worried and so worked to put in a constitutional amendment in the church. But, you know, as I look back on it, I think it was a form of compassion that was very ill-informed. You know, I at that point did not have close friendships with people who I knew were gay. And I looked at the headlines and you heard all these things about depression and illness, and it looked to me very much like it contradicted what the scripture said. And so, you know, a compassionate person, you see somebody about to drink poison, you try and get them to stop. And
so you're saying, forgive me for interrupting, but then the compassion was your objection to homosexuality. You're reading headlines about people committing suicide, about depression, all of these things that correlate with homosexuality. And your interpretation of the moment was, well, see, you shouldn't be doing this because it's causing you all these problems.
Exactly.
So that's what you called your compassion.
It's toxic, yeah. Right. So you try and get it to stop. I didn't realize till later it was kinds of things I was teaching and supporting that create the depression and the trouble.
Well, how did that change come about?
Well, what really caught my attention was devout gay Christians who were struggling very hard to follow the teaching I had been promoting. Many of them succeeded for a while, but it left them broken people. I was seeing, you know, people doing everything I and the church at that point thought they ought to be doing, and they wound up horribly depressed and suicidal, their faith in tatters. You know, you take the possibility of love out of someone's life, and it does bad things to us. And I looked at this and said, you know, this is not what the Bible would lead us to expect the fruits of righteousness should look like. I mean, faithfulness may involve suffering. It may involve sacrifice, but it leads to a closeness to God. And more, I was seeing these struggles by conservative Christians leading to a very toxic place where they lost their faith, in addition to having their lives shattered by it.
There was one friendship in particular that moved you, wasn't there?
There was, and that was with a partnered gay friend who was not a Christian but very, very interested in learning about the faith and was delighted to find out I was a theologian. And so we had long conversations over lots of questions about the faith, but kept running into this brick wall where I'd have to say, well, of course, now, you know, none of this applies to you unless, what, you leave your partner that you've built this life with and make a choice that you tell me you're not able to make. And it just seemed like there was a sign over the door of the church saying none of this really applies to people like you. And that's not in line with the New Testament either. I mean, the gospel is good news it's at least possible for everyone to accept it here. And yet this seemed to – so I came away with the impression something's wrong with this picture. What I'm seeing doesn't line up with what the Bible tells me should be the case about true teaching. And so it sent me back to the Bible looking for what I'd missed.
And what had you missed?
Well, what I'd missed is that you can justify just about anything by taking fragments of Scripture out of context and interpreting them without reference to the overall witness of the Scripture, which is to God's love in Christ. This is not the first time this has happened. You know, the Bible was written in an era, for instance, where it never occurred to anyone you could do away with slavery. You know, the idea of abolition just wasn't on the table. And so you've got all of these scriptures in the Bible that talk about slavery and, you know, just treat it in passing, no negative word. So, you know, Christians before the era of the Civil War saw these and said, well, look, you know, it's God's will to have slavery. Well, in a similar way, you know, gay marriage wasn't on anybody's radar screen when the scriptures were written. This is a new question we're thinking about, and you've got to – you can't just let that fact determine how you read and understand it.
Reynolds Price, the late Reynolds Price, wrote a book in which he imagines three scriptural passages and takes them a step and adds to them in the way that only Reynolds Price could. But one of them had to do with his interpretation of homosexuality. And he says, you know, Jesus is notably silent about homosexuality. This is odd for a man who traveled the countryside with 12 other men. And he seems to say nothing about it. In fact, you say there is a way in which we can find Jesus talking about or at least not being judgmental about homosexuality in one particular story in the Bible.
Yeah, there is one particular report of Jesus and encounter with a Roman centurion who has a slave who's very sick. And the Greek is very interesting. The centurion refers to his slave as his boy, which we know in other contexts is how people would refer to slaves who are used for sexual relations. You know, the centurion is very concerned about the health of this person, which would suggest a bond there which goes beyond chattel property. So, you know, there's every indication there's a sexual connection here, and Jesus passes over that without a word and actually winds up commending the man's faith for coming to Jesus and believing Jesus can heal this slave at a distance. So some people have looked at that and said, you know, if Jesus were going to condemn homosexuality outright, this would be the place he'd have done it. And there's not a word there against it.
On the other hand, Paul seems to give no safe quarter to homosexuality. He seems to be outspoken about it. Again, now this is the New Testament. What do we do about Paul in Romans?
Yeah, Romans is very interesting. Part of the key to this is to recognize what kinds of behaviors the New Testament is talking about. Gay marriage, nobody's thought of yet. There's not even a concept or a word for homosexuality in the biblical languages. So if you look at the Bible in historical context, well, what kind of things happen? Same-sex behavior is violent. You use it to show your dominance over slaves or prisoners of war. It's used in idolatrous cultic rituals in some of the pagan cults. And it's exploitative. And so, you know, when the New Testament condemns these kinds of things, I found I could readily agree with it. Now, Paul in Romans 1 is very interesting because Paul mentions same-sex behavior in passing as a way of springing a trap on his listeners. Paul starts out appealing to their prejudices against the Greeks, against the Greek pagans. And so he talks about all the awful things these pagans do. Well, you know, they replace the true God. They've set up idols. They worship images of birds and animals. And there's all this weird sexual stuff going on, which, you know, we know historically is some pretty awful stuff. And you can almost hear the audience going, yeah, you preach it. You know, these people are terrible. And he goes on and on how they don't respect their parents and they're robbers and cheats and liars and gossips and all this kind of stuff, really working his audience up. And then he gets to the climax in Romans 2 and tells his hearers, in passing judgment on these neighbors, you are guilty of the very same thing they are. And what he means by that is God is the one who judges. And so when his hearers have worked themselves up into this, you know, based on all their prejudices against the Greeks casting judgment, they put themselves where only God belongs, just like the pagan Greeks put these idols where only God belongs in their worship. So to take this passage and use it to cast judgment against gay and lesbian people is ironic, to put it mildly.
And you point out in your book, Yes to Same-Sex Marriage, that that it is precisely taking these texts and quotations in context, both their historical and their biblical context, that we begin to understand. And then the big picture emerges about love and not passing judgment and who gets to make the judgment and who doesn't. All of that becomes more clear when we take things in context.
Exactly. I took a cue from a 16th century Christian teacher named John Calvin, who says you can't understand biblical law without understanding the purpose of the lawgiver. You know, that's a common sense principle when judges apply laws today. They'll ask, what was the legislative intent? You know, what was Congress or the state legislature trying to get at with that? So I took that and started looking at the Bible asking, okay, you know, God gives human beings these gifts of love, marriage, and sexuality, and these regulations around them. What is God trying to get at with that? What's the purpose God has in mind for these? And what emerged very clearly is that God gives us these gifts to help us grow in complete self-giving love to another person. That's actually an image of Christ's love and Christ's self-gift for us. And once I understood that, all these commandments and regulations started making sense, you know, where you have situations that foster that kind of mutual, total self-giving, the Bible approves it. And when you have situations that don't support that, you get condemnations. And all of these historic forms of same-sex behavior, not same-sex marriage, that the biblical writers are talking about, I mean, they all are diametrically opposed to building people up in love and self-giving.
Yeah, when it's about power, when it's about cultic practice, that's when you get yourself in trouble.
But
committed relationships are approved over and over again in every part of the Bible, as you point out in your book. Yeah, so what's interesting to me, though, is when you're coming to this understanding yourself, that's one thing. But you're the guy who helped get the rule in place. Now you're going to have to go public. What was that like for you?
Well, it was scary, I have to say. The Presbyterian Church, to their credit, has been working for many years to try and model a kind of community that isn't divided by the kind of polarizations we see in our political process, for instance, you know, where people who watch certain liberal TV networks just don't talk to people who watch certain conservative ones. So the Presbyterian Church has been trying to make room for people to follow their consciences. So I have experienced some of that from my former conservative co-workers. I mean, a real effort to maintain ties, even though, you know, and reach across the bounds, even though we're in very different places right now. And I wish they'd read the book, because I don't think they understand very well why I'm where I am. But it was. It felt like I was unhooking myself from my community of support, from my friends, from my colleagues. I did, among Presbyterians who support gay inclusion, to their credit, when I was – I still must have been a pretty scary-looking figure to them. They reached out just when I was asking questions and let me know I had a welcome among them, and so kind of a new home within the different sub-communities within the denomination.
The book we're talking about today is Yes to Same-Sex Marriage, talking about that on The State of Things. The author is Pastor Mark Achtemeyer, who actively opposed same-sex marriage and homosexuality in his church. He's a theologian who took another look at the book and came to a different conclusion. Now, what about those who would say to you, well, look, you're just doing the same thing that the critics of homosexuality did. You're looking for passages in the Bible that support your point of view.
Yeah. Where I think I'm on more solid ground with that is what I've done is take time-tested principles of scripture interpretation that the church has refined over hundreds of years and applied those. And these principles are all designed, you know, to do justice to what the Bible says, to understand the context both within the Bible and within history in which they're written. And also these are ways to keep our interpretation of individual passages in line with the big picture of the Bible's witness, which is God's love in Christ. So, you know, I'm really using time-tested principles that go back hundreds of years to come up with what I think is a truer and more accurate picture of what the Bible actually says.
You talked about the divisions in our political structure,
yeah.
And you refer to them, the religious divisions in your book when you talk about the lawyer who asks Jesus, what's the most important law?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, you know, you love the Lord your God with your whole heart and mind and your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that such an important concept, and how does that hold all of this together, do you think?
Well, I don't think you can – well, let me back up a second. Christians believe that in Jesus Christ you see God's intention for what a human being should actually look like and act like. And Jesus, you know, he's not only true God, but in Christian understanding, but he's also true humanity. In Jesus, you see what men and women were created to be. And that is not something you can capture with just a list of rules. The Bible itself contains a pretty trenchant critique against a religion that is just a matter of rule following. The Apostle Paul, in his own experience, he says he kept them all. He surpassed everybody. He was zealous. I mean, you want somebody by the book, rule following religion. Paul was it, and it led him to completely miss God's will because Paul started out persecuting the church. Well, so you've got to go beyond the rules and you've got to refer things to what you see in Christ, to what humanity is going to be. And through that lens, you can understand what the rules are trying to get you to.
I want to thank you so much for being on the program today. Pastor Mark Achtemeyer is a theologian, a pastor, and the author of The Bible's Yes to Same-Sex Marriage. Thanks so much for being on the program.
Thank you, Frank. It's a pleasure.
He speaks this weekend in Greensboro at a conference on same-sex marriage and faith in Greensboro. You can get more details at our website, stateofthings.org. Just ahead, an urban designer's mission to get people on their feet and walk in their cities. Stay with us.